Well, amen, church. It's good to see you this morning. Let's take our copy of the Bible and go to Galatians chapter 5. Would you? Galatians 5. If you're here and don't have a Bible, it's really easy to find. If you've got a device with you, just Google Galatians chapter 5 and then the letters ESV, and that'll take you right to where we're going to be today. For the benefit of our guests, we have been in this book of the Bible, book in the New Testament, since the first Sunday of this year, but we have spent the entire summer in two verses, just examining the fruit of the Spirit. So that is now behind us, and we are picking up our pace again. We're going to complete this fifth chapter today. I'm not an artist, but I would imagine that a painter that is doing a large mural would occasionally need to step back and see the larger picture. So if you've spent some time kind of zeroing in on whatever the corner of that mural might be, a dogwood or a bird or a cloud or whatever, it might be helpful to step back and see the larger picture. And as I mentioned, we spent the summer just kind of methodically looking over a word at a time, which is technically exposition, but it is not our preferred teaching method. They've tended to be a little more topical, so in the same way, we have been locked in on words like patience and joy and self-control. And so it's helpful, I think, and we want to do this today, to kind of pull back and see the larger picture. We're just going to look at the last 3.5 verses of Galatians 5. But to remind ourselves of context, which the context, you remember, is the conflict of desires. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the spirit. So let's pick up with verse 13. You remember Brent? This is going way back. Brent preached this text back in May. So starting with verse 13, Galatians chapter 5, down to the end of the chapter. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here's where our text starts. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you live by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to open today with an observation and a hypothesis. First, an observation. I think what we have been describing over these recent weeks, we want. If you're a Christian, what we have been looking at, I suspect, even as Matt preached and as I preached, each of these graces, I suspect throughout this, you've again and again found yourself saying, well, that's the life I want to live. That's how I want to relate to my community. That's who I want to be. What we are describing we want. We've referred to it in various ways over recent weeks. Life under the Spirit's rule, the fruitful life, the Christian's ordinary walk, a Spirit-governed temperament. All of the graces that accompany life under the Spirit's rule, whatever you want to call it, you want it. I think that can be assumed if you are in Christ. That's my observation. We want to live like that. My hypothesis relates to the question is of this. If we are not living that way, why is that? And here's my hypothesis. I think for most of us, the great obstacle to actually experiencing the fruitful life is a failure to recognize true things as true. I don't think it's circumstantial. I don't think it's challenging relationships. I don't think it's deficient knowledge in many cases. I think it's a failure to hold true things as true, keeping actual things actual. So in the context where we're going in this next section, seeing the limits of the law, calling dead things dead, seeing the readiness of the Spirit to help, being ready to submit to the leadership of the Spirit, walking humbly in relationships to one another, subduing pride, getting rid of envy, getting rid of a provocative spirit. I don't think it is probably the case that most of us need lots and lots of new information. Now, it may be that we're going to come to something today and you're going to go, what? No, that is new to me. But I would say it may be more likely that we are revisiting themes that at some point we've been taught, but we're having a hard time walking this out on Tuesday. Living as though true things are true. So my hope for our time today is for a fresh, current apprehension of familiar truths that you already know, accompanied by grace to apply it. That simple enough? So really, I think this section is going to help us with the question that I am sure has surfaced again and again in your minds. We've tried to hit it each week as we've gone through the fruit of the Spirit. But really the question is, how does this work really? If you're telling me the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, all that, how does this work really? Well, I think this text will help us. And we're going to present, because I believe it is probably familiar to you, I'm going to present my 4 points, framing them as reminders, and I'll give them to you as we go. 4 points. Number one, again, a reminder. Remember that life in the Spirit is not a law discussion. Now, if you've been with us through this study, you know that law and grace has been a dominant focus all the way through the book, and a right understanding of the law's purpose and the power of God's grace. It's interesting, after this list of the fruit of the Spirit, after listing all of the aspects of life under the Spirit's rule, Paul gives us this curious little addendum. Against such things, there is no law. So all of these graces, and then he points back to the 9 and says, no law against that. Now, if we're going to put that in our common vernacular, it may say something like this. Ain't nothing wrong with that, right? This kind of life, loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, self-controlled, there's no law against it. There's nothing wrong with that kind of life. I think Paul is saying that these virtues, I mean, I think he's saying actually this and more. I think he's saying more than just that these virtues are not forbidden by law, though they are not. I think that's pretty self-evident. I think this is masterful understatement. You're not getting in trouble for any of these things. Somebody asks you, hey, what'd you get in trouble for? Too joyful. I just was joyful, joyful. And it got me in trouble. And then I was patient. And that was even worse. And so nobody's getting in trouble for living this kind of life. There is no law against that. I think he's saying that, but I think he's saying more. I think he's saying that fruit bearing is not a law discussion. It is unrelated to the law. Alan Cole, one of the commentators I referred to, said the law, he put it this way, the law was not meant for people like this. It is not the domain of law keeping. So Effectively, what he's saying, when you're living like this, the law doesn't have anything to do with that. The law, you know, can dictate behaviors that mimic these graces. The law can dictate behaviors that mimic love, respect for private property, prohibitions against theft and violence, care for the vulnerable. The law can enforce something that looks like and kind of the grace of love. But the law can't make a mean man kind. The law can't make a hard man gentle. The law can't make a sullen man joyful. And it sure can't make a dead man live. So Paul's just saying, look, this is not a law matter. What we're talking about here is spiritual in nature. It is not top down. It is not related to the code. This is an area where the law is powerless. Fruit bearing is not a law discussion. Fruit bearing is not a law discussion. Horticulture and legislation are separate categories, right? Fruit bearing and law keeping are two different things. So I think the thrust of these verses is the fruitful life is not a legal code and observance matter. It is not about law and the adherence to the law. I think our text is going to tell us it's death and it's life. Now stay with me. I know there's distractions. It is death and it is life. It is death to the passionate longings of the flesh, and it is life in the spirit. So if your question relates to how exactly does this happen in real time, because I want that kind of life, help me. I think the text is going to tell us this is how it works. It is death and it is life. Why does this matter? Because this battle is going to be won or lost at the level of your deepest longings. Now we're getting to the heart here. This issue, how I order my life, it's going to be won or lost at the level of what it is you actually desire. At the level of your deepest longings. What you love and what you hate. What you embrace and what you eschew. What you push away. This whole discussion relates. And you know the whole section here. I didn't just sneeze. Do you know what eschew means? Push away. What you welcome and what you push back against. Verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. They oppose one another. They are active combatants. That's why we had to back up and kind of see. This is where we've been. This is what the desires of the flesh look like. This is what the desires of the spirit look like. And Paul is saying, this is not a law matter. Carrying around a list of how you ought behave is a bad plan. The way to answer this is to answer it at the level of your desires. You're going to have to address appetites and passions, and the law is not going to provide much help in this discussion. So remember that. Whatever is going to happen, it begins inside. So we sometimes will say it this. We know in order to be, in order to do. We inform the mind. And by grace, that comes alive in our hearts as the Spirit works. We are born again, and that changes our behavior. And out of that change, changes our character. And out of that character, we behave. We know in order to be, in order to do. And you invert that order, that's definitional legalism, right? Top-down law-keeping is going to provide no help. So understand this from the beginning. As a reminder, this is not a law discussion. Hey, did you hear about 9,000 times this summer? This is not a task list, right? This is not meant as a list we carry around and endeavor to. In fact, that would tick me off, and it would you too. If I'm visiting with a friend, I'm sure I've told you things like this, And I'm just kind of going through a low melancholy season. And they say to me, "Oh, Ronnie, the problem is you're not joyful. And the best thing for you to do is just be joyful. Then I'm going to be not only not joyful, I'm going to be mad at you," right? This is something that has to happen in my heart. It is not going to be answered by the law. It relates to appetites and passions. That's the first point. Number two, remember what you crucified and then let it die. Now hang on just a second. What in the world does that mean? Remember what you put to what you violently put to death and then let it die. Look at verse 24. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So you're wanting help on what this actually looks like in real time. I think this verse is going to be really monumental, helpful to us. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's look at it. The language of belonging in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus, it would not be improper to see this language in terms of actual ownership, the language of bondservants, that is biblical imagery. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, remember that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is God. There is a proper sense in which we are under the ownership of God. So in that sense, we do belong to Jesus. I think this context would suggest maybe something more particular than this. The belonging here, I think, probably has in view our union with Christ. So we belong to Jesus like an elbow belongs to a shoulder, and a shoulder belongs to a hip, and a hip belongs to an ankle. We belong to him because we are united to him, which is all over Paul's writings. You belong to him. You are united to him. You are not independent of him. You are brought in to him, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Either way, do your own study. We are united to him. And as such, our illicit desires and passions have been taken to a cross and crucified. Now, this may be monumental for some of you. If you are in Christ, your appetites and passions that resist God's rule have been taken to a cross and crucified. Now, incidentally, we've seen this, something very similar in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, very familiar verse. "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me," "I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me." That is a similar discussion, but altogether different. Do you notice an important difference there between Galatians 2:20 and Galatians 5:24? In 2:20, we are crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. In 5:20, we are the crucifiers. We crucified our desires and our flesh with its passions and desires. In 2:20, we die. In 5:24, we are the executioners. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So today's passage, the crucifixion, is not done to us. It's done by us. Now, you may not be accustomed to thinking that way. We crucified the flesh at our conversion. We crucified the flesh and its desires by our conversion. Now, in this case, it may be best to consider crucifixion simply as a method, a historical method of killing an offender, than the way we are accustomed to thinking and the way we delight in thinking, which is in terms of substitution. So we got to understand this, I think we're going to have to keep that separate. We're accustomed to thinking of crucifixion as tied directly to the cross of Christ and his death and his substitutionary work. This, he is using an image, borrowing an image that our Lord was willing to use when he said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your mode of execution. You're going to have to take up your cross and die. So perfectly legitimate imagery, but I think we're generally, when we think of the cross, we think of that act of grace. Let's go ahead and discuss it. That act of grace, when in mercy, our Lord Jesus took your sins and my sins and all of their ugliness, everything we read in the previous verses, all of that and more, and he carried it, though he was blameless and without sin, carried it to the cross and endured the punishment that would have rightly fallen to you. Now that's the nature of basic, that's the basics of the gospel. And it is as we abandon our own righteousness and abandon our sin and flee to Christ, who has promised to welcome all who will come to him broken over their sin. It is then that we are made new. Now that is what the cross is about. Now, set that aside. This is he's just describing a historic method of killing an offender, and it is ugly. It is ugly. And we're not going to get explicit here. This is an age-integrated church, and we don't want any of your middle schoolers laying awake, staring at the ceiling, trying to think. But I'm just telling you, the practice of crucifixion could not be more revolting and horrible. This was reserved for the worst kinds of offenses. This was not just a way to make a man die. This is a way to make a man suffer. It was cruel. It was vicious. And it was pitiless. How bad must you hate someone to want to see them crucified? It's a shocking image. When the crowd cried to Jesus, of Jesus, crucify him, they were not just saying put him to death. They were saying humiliate him, mock him, put him on public display, and make him suffer. Now let's look at our text. Those who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions and its desires. It opens a legitimate question, doesn't it? How bad do you hate your fleshly passions and your fleshly desires? Is this in any way commensurate with the way you see those sinful patterns in your life? We needn't press the parallel too far, but I think it bears emphasis. Christians, if you are a Christian, Christians are not ambivalent about the works of the flesh. They have an ever-deepening hatred the works of their flesh. So I'm just going to ask you, do you look at these things? Do you look at the inverse or the converse of what we've been talking about all summer and kind of file it away as sort of, not that big a deal. It's just probably something, it's not much like me and it's probably not the best. Can you say I hate that? I hate it when I see it and I hate it when I experience it myself. Do I have the same level or an intensified level of indignation when I see this, when I see it in myself? If you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, you have crucified the flesh and its desires. Maybe a more helpful picture of repentance, a more robust picture of repentance may be in view here. If you tend to think of your turning from your sins, it's like it's a, I really don't like that much anymore. It'd be like your sinful passions be like a person getting tired of an old sweater and just saying, I don't wear that anymore. That's not a helpful picture. We're describing something here that is more visceral, more deep. This is deep opposition, heart level hatred that would drive you to crucify a desire. And that is the desire of every Christian. If you are a Christian, you do not have warmth towards your sin. You do not have ambivalence towards your sin. You hate it. And I think that hatred is going to intensify over time. We saw it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is not just that Christ's death was not just about how he's going to answer the penalty of our sin. He is dealing with our sin. So when our Lord was named, he was given the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. This is familiar Pauline imagery. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. By the way, that's exactly what we saw earlier in this chapter, right? Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Could not be more plain. If this is characteristic of the way you order your life, you have no reason for confidence that you belong to Jesus. This is addressed at the level of desires and passions. Romans 8, 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, let's just stop here and address grammar. What is described here in verse 24, the tense is aorist. You say, praise the Lord, Ronnie. That's great. Aorist. What do you mean? What does that mean? It is a truth. It is something, it is a settled event. It is a decisive act in the past. So what we don't necessarily get directly from the language is crucify your desires. What we get in the language is, no, you did crucify your desires. That is an event, a decisive act cemented in history, and we have already established this happens at the point of your conversion. You put these desires to death. Those belonging to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires. Yet, by the way, we talked about this, gentlemen who were with us Friday morning in Theology Breakfast. There is a reckoning of this truth. You probably have already thought of Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 says effectively the same thing. It establishes the fact of our death to sin. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means, Paul said. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We are baptized into his death, same chapter. We are united with him in a death like his, same chapter. Our old self, verse 6 of Romans 6, was crucified with him. These are all factual statements, aorist tense. This happened in the past. Yet, verse 11, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what I meant by my hypothesis. Why we're not enjoying what we long for is our failure to hold true things as true. And you died to this. You killed these things. You crucified your flesh. Now, it is a decisive act in the past, yet we know that, like belief, like repentance, like love, like submission, these continue across the course of our lives as Christians. You know that to be the case. So you believed at your conversion, and you believe today. You repented at your conversion, yet you live a life of repentance today. You were brought to a place where you love the Lord at your conversion, yet you love the Lord today. So there is an already, and there is something that is ongoing, that is true of you now. Likewise, at conversion, you crucified your fleshly desires. And I'm saying today, your heart disposition is unchanged regarding that sin. If it has changed at all, it is only to intensify that hatred. You still hate it. Almost certainly hate it more. And you still want it dead. And if that is not true, turn to Christ. If that is not true, turn to Christ. If you still coddle your sin and welcome your sin, are not grieved by your sin, do not have a hatred for your sin, turn to Christ and he will receive you. So I think we're reclaiming here a robust practice of repentance. Absolute rejection, nailing it to a cross. The most horrible kind of love, of death. The kind of posture that would say, why would I coddle this behavior? I hate this behavior. And I want it dead. This may be a revolutionary thought for some of you. I don't think most of us would identify with executioners very well, would we? Of all the characters in Scripture, the executioners, the crucifiers, are not the ones we would identify with, but that's what we're called to here. We are those who crucified our fleshly desires with its passions. So if you're not accustomed to thinking in such cold-blooded terms, I might urge you to revisit this text. You crucified it. You put it up there on the cross. Now leave it there. Leave it on the cross. Offer it no relief. Let it suffocate. Let it bleed out. There has to be a hatred for your sin if you're going to see and experience what we've been talking about all summer long. Someone's saying, Ronnie, hang on now. If my fleshly appetites are dead, they're not very dead. Or maybe I've experienced a resurrection. I don't know. This morning, I had a resurrection this morning of my dead appetites. What is that? You might say, well, hey, I feel like I'm regularly interacting with fleshly desires. And I think to understand this, we have to confront an errant understanding of conversion. Let me just touch on this briefly. If your invitation to Christ sounded something like this, how would you like to have your sins forgiven and live forever? You bet. You're telling me I can take the penalty of my sins completely taken away and I'll live forever? Absolutely. What will it cost me? It won't cost you anything. It's a gift. Well, yeah, I like free things. By the way, both glorious gospel accomplishments. Forgiven, live forever. But neither of those actually addresses how you view your sin. So if your heart is saying, look, Ronnie, I fully anticipate that for the rest of my life, I will sin with enthusiasm. I will lie, I will lust, I will indulge my passions. But also understand there's a penalty to pay for that, and I'd rather not be the one who pays it. So you're telling me Jesus will pay that for me, and I'll not bear the consequence of my sin? Absolutely. Sign me up for that. I would like that. And generally the way that looks is a kind of incantation prayer that says, what am I supposed to say now? And I'll say that, and I think I mean it. And then in terms of any changed life, that is completely absolved of that. And I'm saying that is not the way Scripture orients our hearts. I understand there's a penalty for this sin. I'd rather not pay it. I'm not interested in forfeiting my sin. I don't want to see it die. I just don't want to endure the penalty for that sin. Now look here now. It's so important. Whatever that is not biblical conversion. To be born again is to adopt a whole new attitude toward your sin. It's a heart that says, I don't want this anymore. I don't want this anymore. I want to nail this to the cross, and I'm offering it no aid. I'm putting it up there, and I'm leaving it up there. I have died to this sin. And the encouragement I got from this, I got some help from John Stott on this point. This is something, you're going to watch that death occur. By the way, a crucifixion was a pretty public spectacle. So people would gather and watch it. It's really horrid. I mean, in our day, an execution is supposed to be swift and fairly painless. It was not the case there. People would gather. It's kind of spectacle. Well, in this case, you are going to see this death occur over a lifetime. So to say you crucified it does not mean this happened in a moment and I no longer have those appetites anymore. In addition to the cultural stigma that accompanied crucifixion, which is a horrible way to die, it tended to be gradual. It was a slow, slow occurrence. Death came slowly for those who were crucified. And I think that imagery may hold as we understand the way our sins hold on us, gradually releases in many cases. Crucifixion is a gradual way of life. And I think this will be our whole life, watching our fleshly appetites die over time and offering it no aid. You put it up there, leave it there. This amounts to the continuation of a slow, methodical death. So in practical terms, every time you repent and believe the gospel, every time you turn in confession and contrition over your sin, that amounts to the continuation of your flesh's long, slow, painful death. Every time you make the bold decision to involve a trusted friend or counselor in your fight against some persistent temptation, that practical measure is you acknowledging, this is something I died to, and I am not taking it back down off the cross. I'm leaving it there. Let it die. Let it suffocate. Let it bleed out, because I don't want it anymore. To practice the disciplines is to participate again in the slow, sure, unremitting death of your flesh's passionate longings. So kill it. Kill what needs killing, and recognize dead things as dead. Point number three, remember this simple arrangement. The Spirit leads, and you follow. It could not be more basic than that. The Spirit leads, and you follow. You see it there in verse 25. If you live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Again, so basic, but needs repetition. I think really the larger point that Paul's making here, and I want you to miss this, is that the spiritual life involves following in submission to the Lord. The spiritual life is not an abstract matter. If you have been brought to life by the Spirit, live like it. I think that's what he's saying. Let your life be consistent with your profession. Those are not two unrelated concerns. If you by the Spirit have been made alive, then walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. The way we've sometimes said this, and this is, by the way, you probably noticed already, the Pauline pattern of giving us the indicative and then giving us the imperative. You crucified, this is true, you crucified your fleshly desires and passions. Now, if you live by the Spirit, then keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, what grace has made you be, what the work that God has done in your heart, what grace has made you be that. If you live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, you are operating as a new man in Christ, born again. You are operating consistently with your highest, most noble desires when you walk in the Spirit. You are serving your own joy. And really, you're doing what you want to do if you are in Christ. That's why back earlier in this chapter, that that conflict is described as doing the things we don't want to do. This relates to appetites. Listen to J.I. Packer on this. J.I. Packer said, holiness is the naturalness of the spiritually risen man. Just as sin is the naturalness of the spiritually dead man. And in pursuing holiness by obeying God, the Christian actually follows the deepest urges of his own renewed being. This is an appetite discussion. So he's saying, if this is the case, if you live by the Spirit, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is not a contingent statement. So what you might want to put in the margin of your Bible, instead of the word if, it's not a contingent statement. It would be equally appropriate, more appropriate to say since. Since you live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Some have suggested here a kind of military imagery. I think this is helpful. I think he's saying stay in formation. Keep in step with the Spirit. Follow the Spirit's lead in this. If you have a military background, you know the one thing that a guy can't do is just exercise his own creativity when you're marching. I know it's where everybody's going, but I'm looking right over there. I'm going to head that way. No, you're not. You got to stay in formation. Keep in step with the Spirit. Don't operate independently from the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? By the way, Paul was not particularly subtle with his friends here. I mean, are you that dumb? Are you really that dumb? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No, keep in step with the Spirit. If you live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, what can we expect from the Spirit? Well, obviously, a principal function of the Spirit, one of his primary offices and the work in our lives is to point us back to Christ so that we never, ever, ever stray too far from our experience of grace and seeing Christ. He will testify, Jesus said, this comforter, this paraclete, will testify of me. What else can we expect? He's going to hold Christ before you. If you're keeping in step with the Spirit, you're always going to be within sight of the cross. You're always going to be within sight of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit also forms in us holy desires. And he will oppose fleshly desires. And he will give accompanying power to act on those holy desires. So if you live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And yeah, the language of walking is really, really important. I think we got to be done with this notion that I have about 20 minutes in the morning where I meet with the Lord, and then I have my actual life. No, we walk by the Spirit. We interact with the Spirit all the time. We are living in this constant awareness of his presence with us, his readiness to help. The language of walking just is a reminder to us. We are not just going to Aldi or folding laundry or boarding a plane or dressing a toddler. We are living our lives in the presence of God, indwelled by the Spirit of God, and he is leading every moment. And it is our joy to humbly, submissively keep in step with the Spirit. It is to live. By the way, I hope you get the bigness of this. I hope this elevates the ordinariness of your life into something holy and eternally significant. You are not just navigating life on Tuesday. You are walking with the Lord. And if you live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. God is present to help and to guide. The Spirit is near to form in you desires for good.
and to promote an aversion to fleshly appetites. Keeping in step with the Spirit is simply responsiveness to the Lord's direction. It's being attentive to His lead. I was growing up, my dad, who is about 6'2", I'm not quite 6'2", but even when I was little, he would, if we were in a crowd, this was his practice, he would put my little sister, he would put his big hand on her head, and he'd put his big hand on my head, and he would direct us through the traffic where we were walking through a crowd like that. That's the image that springs to mind when I think of being responsive to the leading of the Spirit. By the way, this could really be grossly misapplied. We're talking about the Spirit's prompting us back to God's Word. The Lord is present to help and to guide, to form desires in us, to promote an aversion to fleshly appetites. It is to be responsive to the Spirit's direction. So, Ryan, what would that look like practically? What would it mean for me to keep in step with the Spirit for the next 3 hours? Let me use an illustration, make one final point, and then we'll be done. Illustration. An ungoverned, unregulated approach to food, that is thoughtless, mindless eating, is what the Bible calls gluttony. You say, Ronnie, how in the world do we get there? I mean, could you go back to your previous point, please? What are we talking about, gluttony? Well, self-control, if that helps you. It's a related theme. You know, Ronnie, just preach the text. Well, I am preaching the text. If an ungoverned, unregulated, unchecked approach to food is gluttony, then I'm going to find myself just feeding appetites without really considering God's glory, my duty to find my joy in Him, and there's a large discussion there related to how we view our appetites. But if you've ever found yourself standing, before you even realized it, without even thinking about it, standing in front of the refrigerator with the door open, considering your options, I can tell you in my experience, the Holy Spirit has never miraculously shut the refrigerator door for me. But He has worked in my heart. He has led me. He's brought a word of conviction. He's brought a correcting word. And then I close the refrigerator door. What is that? Keeping in step with the Spirit. Same with your remote. Same with your devices. Same with conversation. As the Lord brings a prompting, as the Lord brings correction, as He brings conviction, as He promotes holy appetites, you just keep in step with the Spirit. He leads, you follow. What does it look like? What does it look like to walk in the Spirit? Confession and repentance. Letting the sacrifice of Jesus, in just a moment, we're taking our going to the table. Letting the sacrifice of Jesus fill your field of vision and finding your delight in Him. What is that? That's just walking in the Spirit. That's just keeping in step with the Spirit. It may mean closing the refrigerator door. It may mean bearing your spouse's burden or another covenant member's burden or defending an absent brother or confronting a gossip. That could be what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. It may mean moving to Oman. It may be big or little. It is being responsive to the direction of the Spirit, doing the hard work of fighting persistent temptation is keeping in step with the Spirit. It may mean closing the lid to your laptop. It may mean engaging a friend in encouragement or in confrontation or correction. It may be being driven to prayer for someone who needs intercession. If you live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Donald Hagner, said, we are set free from the law in order to produce a righteousness that corresponds to the righteousness that the law demanded. The content of the law has not fundamentally changed. It is only the dynamic, the means by which we can arrive at righteousness that differs dramatically. Listen to this. Living out the righteousness of the law does not result in a right relationship with God. Rather, being in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ results in living out the righteousness of the law. So, this is not a law discussion. It relates to appetites and passions. Now, that's how a theologian would put it. This is how I would put it. The heavy hand of the law says, feed your dog and sweep the porch and load the dishwasher. Grace says, live by the Spirit, and the dog gets fed, and the porch gets swept, and the dishes get done. Why? I'm walking in love. I'm looking for needs. My life. And as we follow in submission to Him, keeping in step with the Spirit, we're going to order our lives in a way that the law could not produce. It is powerless to do. So, remember, life in the Spirit is not a law discussion. Remember that what you crucified, remember what you crucified and let it die there. Remember the simple arrangement, the Spirit leads and you follow. And finally, remember the particular obstacle that pride presents. That's the last phrase of this chapter, verse 26, which actually may have worked better as 6:1 than as 5:26. I think it continues a theme that Matt will take us to next week, but it certainly relates. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now again, that seems like another curious addendum, but I think it certainly applies. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. He is taking us back to what has been a reiterated theme all the way through Galatians. You remember that part of the motivation of this book was a relational division that had formed not only between individuals, but between groups in the church. So he's not going to leave this in the realm of the abstract. He's going to force us to deal with it practically. And he's saying, in this, walk humbly. Don't needle your neighbor. And don't envy their good. Now that's practical, isn't it? You know that the clearest indication of whether or not you are walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, is not a rush of emotion. It's probably more likely how you talk to your kids and how you speak to your neighbor and how you relate to other members, the way you care for your wife or your husband. It'll show up relationally. So he's saying, in this process, listen, as you set aside the law can't do this, as you recognize you crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, as you are attentive to, responsive to, keeping in step with the Spirit, you address this pride. In fact, it's not just pride. We could think of this as one or as three different obstacles, or we could think of it as one obstacle expressed in two different ways. So I think the text seems to indicate, don't be conceited, and this is how it's going to be expressed: provocation and envy. So you're not just dealing with pride. It's not just pride. It's pride and her two ugly daughters, right? These are what it bursts, and it bursts envy, and it bursts provocation. So be aware of conceit. The word there for conceit, very interesting Greek word. It is a view of self that is both inflated and without warrant. So it's hollow. It's a high view of self, but there's no basis for that high view of self. So it's a big view of who you are, but it's not factual. So it actually, you can understand where we would get our word vain. You're so vain. I bet you thought this song was about you, didn't you? What vain, just hollow, hollow. That's the conceit that is in view here. It is conceit that is expressed in provocation, which your New American Standard would say kind of a challenging spirit. It's just always, you're poking people, like trying to engage people in a fight. It's just a provoking kind of mentality. Don't do that. That's pride. And envy cannot delight in the good of my neighbor. It is self-serving. So really what you've got here is superiority and inferiority, don't you? Superiority that comes out as a needling, combative spirit, and inferiority that can't lovingly rejoice in your neighbor's good. What's he saying? Look, in this, just walk humbly. See yourself rightly. You know Romans chapter 12, we always quit our quoting after 12. Do you know there's more than two verses in Romans 12? Romans 12, 1 and 2 is where we stop quoting. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed inside out. We know in order to be, in order to do. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then it goes on. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to hold a sober judgment. Think rightly. See yourself rightly. Not an unduly inflated and hollow view of self. Not a view of self that constantly wants to display your rightness by provoking people to conflict. And neither do you envy their good. You are not her. She is not you. What he has is not what you have. You can trust the Lord. And envy is a work of the flesh we saw earlier. Provoking, that challenging, competing spirit, and constantly inviting conflict and envy. You're not her, you're you. You don't have what he has. You have what you have, and God is good. Let me tell you, we're done. That's it. That's all I got for you. But I can tell you what's going to happen this week. Probably going to happen before the day's out. Something is going to stimulate your flesh. And it may be big or it may be little. It may be an insult. It may be an irritation. It may be something just as simple. You may experience it on your drive home. I operate by a very simple rule. If you let somebody out in traffic, it is obligatory that you give a courtesy wave. You know, if they don't do that, that irritates the fire out of me. I want to honk at them. I'm like, honk. Would you wave at me? I just let you out into traffic. Now, that would be a fleshly response, and I crucified that. I put that on the cross. I'm telling you, it is going to happen. It'll happen before the day's out. A slight, an attitude, a hard discussion. Here's my encouragement to this from this text. In that moment, when it happens, remember, your list is not going to help right now. Your list is not going to help. This is not a law discussion. And you remember that impulse that rose in you, that fleshly response, whatever it is, you nailed that to the cross. You put it there, now leave it there. And let it die. Let it suffocate. Let it bleed out. Offer it no aid. And in that moment, be attentive to the sure, steady ministry of the Spirit. He'll be there. He'll help. He'll prompt you. He'll encourage you. He'll teach you. Forming holy desires in you. Now keep in step with him in that moment. And then steer clear of that proud, persistent impulse to provoke your neighbor and to begrudge their good. I think that's what the text is telling us. That's where we're pointed to in this passage. I can tell you, you want this kind of life. I want this kind of life. So be encouraged in this knowledge. Grace can accomplish in you what the law is powerless to accomplish. Be encouraged. Christ is risen from the dead, and you are united to him in his resurrection, so you can live in a way that the flesh could never accomplish. And he began the work in you. He'll bring it to completion.
So, Father, we're counting on that. You promised it. You don't make promises you won't keep. And so we're counting on that you would bring us to
full maturity. Lord, today, Lord, help us today to fix our eyes on you. As the Spirit brings light, Lord, remind us of those things we hate that we want to see dead. Remind us that our law-keeping could never secure what we're aching for. Let us be attentive to, submissive to, ready to respond as followers to the Spirit's prompting. Lord, help us to walk this out relationally in our homes and in our communities without provocation, without envy. Grant that, would you? Let me pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.